That little side note, we, by the grace of God, begin a new little study here in the book of Hosea, probably for, 12 to 15, 16 weeks or so would be my guess, as I kind of look ahead into the book. This morning I want to do kind of an overview, introduction, based on some of the things that we can learn or glean from the context and the text itself in the first two verses. So I think I'm going to read up through verse 3 just to give it a full context, but we'll focus on verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 this morning. So Hosea 1, verses 1 and 2 will be our focus. As I read, remember that this is the very word of the living God. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. So ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. Let's pray once again as we come before it this morning. Our Father in heaven, again we ask your blessing as we come before your word. We again ask that you would fulfill your promise, that your word goes out and does not return to you void, but instead it accomplishes everything that you purpose for it. It is successful in the very things for which you send it. We pray that that would be true this morning. We ask for us that you would fill us with your Spirit to open our eyes to see and to open our ears to hear what you have for us this morning. Do make your word a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we might walk according to what it teaches us. This, our Father, we ask in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Marriage. That blessed arrangement. That dream within a dream. Marriage is what brings us together today. Silly. Absolutely. Memorable. I hope so. Because, despite the silliness, I hope it reminds you that this is the heart and soul of this book, marriage. Hosea is a book about marriage. And here in these opening verses, God commands. He doesn't ask, he doesn't suggest. He commands Hosea, a prophet, to go marry a whore, a prostitute. Take a wife of whoredom. Not just an unfaithful wife, not just an adulterous wife, but a wife who deliberately goes out of her way to dishonor her husband with other men, selling herself for sex. That sounds outrageous, and if it sounds outrageous, it's because it is. And so we learn some things about Hosea and his marriage to Gomer. But Hosea, the book, is not just about Hosea's marriage. God is pleased to use, like he does with some of the other prophets, Hosea's marriage to a prostitute, a whore, as an illustration of his marriage to his people Israel. God is the husband, Israel is the wife, and Hosea and Gomer are an illustration of that relationship. What that means is that Israel is the unfaithful wife. Israel is the whore. And you saw similar language used in the Old Testament reading from Jeremiah earlier this morning. Just as Gomer forsakes her husband, Hosea, to go chasing after other men, prostituting herself to them, This is an illustration. So also Israel has forsaken God to chase after other gods, selling herself to these other gods. This relationship and what goes on in it is the basis for everything that follows in Hosea. And I want to spend this morning just introducing the book along those lines, in those terms, talking about, first of all, the background, the context of this, so we can kind of see where we fit in to the history of what's going on between God and His people. Give a little bit of a preview of what we'll see in the coming weeks, not too deep, but just give you an idea of what's coming. And then lastly, talk about, why does this relate to us today? How does this relate to modern, contemporary people? All right, so some background, some context. Verse 1 sets the stage, tells us where this is taking place. Hosea is a prophet of God. His name is a derivation of the same name as Joshua. Salvation, or he saves. That's an important idea as we go forward in the book. And Hosea, looking at this list of kings, serves quite a long time, depending on how you calendar things out. Some 30 to 50 years Hosea serves as a prophet. We're told about one king of the northern kingdom, Israel, Jeroboam, and four kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. So his time of prophecy, his ministry, begins sometime in the 770s or so, maybe 750s BC, and continues all the way up until probably the mid-720s. So a long time that Hosea serves as a prophet. Remember that the nation of Israel fell in 722 BC to the Assyrians and were wiped out by that foreign nation. So Hosea is warning the people about what's about to come for a good 30 to 50 years, and his marriage, for a good portion of that, apparently serves as an illustration of that to the people around him. There are other kings of Israel that served during Hosea's lifetime. I think the reason that we're given only the name of Jeroboam is because after Jeroboam, there's a succession of one king after the other, of chaos in the leadership of the northern kingdom. And I think we're kind of being told Jeroboam is kind of the last stable king, if you will. The others are immaterial, inconsequential. They don't matter in a very significant sense. So Hosea serves for a long time, and he serves largely to the northern kingdom. He's warning Israel of what's about to happen. It's going to come, and it's because of their unfaithfulness to God. So he's probably a young man when he began his service as a prophet, probably married at a fairly young age. It was common to get married at about 14, 15 years old in that culture. So here's Hosea, married to Gomer, an illustration of Israel's infidelity, but his children as well. He's not just to marry a wife of whoredom. Take yourself a wife of whoredom and children of whoredom as well. His children also are unfaithful. His children also serve as illustrations of the situation going on between God and His people. We're going to see these played out in chapters 1 to 3, with the remaining chapters being mostly oracles and judgments that took place over the rest of Hosea's life, compiled probably by an assistant. Kind of like Elisha was an assistant to Elijah, we know the prophets had assistants or scribes who wrote down their prophecies. So that's Hosea. He serves mostly in the northern kingdom, so we need to remember what's going on. Remember that in the 970s or so, when Solomon died, the kingdom was split in two. 10 tribes went to the northern kingdom of Israel, was their name, following the first Jeroboam. And the southern tribes, the two tribes, Judah and I think it was Simeon or Benjamin, followed the line of David. The southern kingdom is stable politically. God remembers David and has promised to David that a son will sit on his throne. And so from one generation to the next, the line of David is preserved. But the northern kingdom is chaos. No line survives more than three or four generations. There's murder. There's assassination. When we studied this a few years ago, the political intrigue was mind-boggling. One person plotting against another. One coup after another. One government rebellion after another. One dynasty after another. We come here in Hosea's time to the second Jeroboam, not related to the first at all. But he's fourth in line from Jehu. And you may remember that Jehu had been given a task by God to wipe out Ahab and Jezebel and their line and assume the kingship. And God had given him a promise that his line would last to the fourth generation. Well, here is Jeroboam, the fourth, the great-grandson of Jehu. His own son, Jeroboam's own son, will serve just a few months before he's assassinated and killed. Now, Jehu went overboard, and we're going to see a reference to that later in this book. He did more than just punish Ahab and Jezebel and their line. He committed great mass murder against many. Nevertheless, God kept his promise to them. Jehu was very wicked. His line was very wicked. Jeroboam is no exception. So this is a very wicked, unspiritual time in the history of Israel. Now, the ironic thing is, it's a period of incredible prosperity. Cities are being built. Mansions are being built. The territory is being expanded. Jeroboam, unlike some prior generations when Israel and Judah warred with each other, they come to an agreement, a time of peace. So during that time of peace, Judah doesn't have to fight with Israel. They go and deal with their surrounding neighbors. Judah subjects the eastern countries to their rule, builds palaces out in the Judean desert. Israel in the north expands its territory and influence all the way up to Damascus. We read about Jeroboam defeating the king of Damascus, of Syria. So it's a time, in effect, when between these two kingdoms, they have reconquered the promised land from the north to the south, from the sea to the east. It's been retaken in terms of physical boundaries. The people living there must have thought this is a great time. We have success in foreign relations. We have expansion of our kingdom. We have great prosperity. We have wealth. We have success. But God comes in judgment. Even though the land has been effectively retaken, he calls it, in verse 2, a land of whoredom. The land commits great whoredom by forsaking the law of God. So the people have done evil, chasing after other gods. The king himself has done great evil as well. Peace between the kingdoms means that the people who live in the northern kingdom can travel down to Jerusalem for the great feasts. It's one of the responsibilities of the son of David. Call the people to Jerusalem for Passover, for Rosh Hashanah and the other great feasts. Well, that's a problem for any king in the north because that implies some level of loyalty to the king in Jerusalem. Jeroboam can't have that, and so he builds two golden calves and puts them in two places in the northern kingdom and says, that's where you go to worship. The golden calves are kind of a reflection, a manifestation of the wealth of the kingdom, but also an ironic echo of the wilderness. We'll chase after our own God. We'll make a God in our own image. Not only did he set up his own worship, but he began to appoint priests who were not of the line of Levi. Just regular old Joes off the street. You can be a priest. That was the formal worship. But even worse, Jeroboam led the people into false worship of false gods and promoted the worship of the Baals on the high places and the hills, on the hillsides and under the trees, offering and bowing, offering incense and sacrifices and bowing down to idols of wood and stone. So the context here is one of incredible prosperity, incredible political success, relative peace at home, even if there's war going on out there expanding the territory, we have peace at home. But great, terrible sin as the worship of God is defiled or just ignored to go chase after other gods. So Hosea comes along, and this is what he's going to address in the book. So the second thing here, just kind of giving you an overview of what we're going to see. God calls Hosea to prophesy against the land, to prophesy against the people. We see this in verse 2 in the repetition of this word whoredom, harlotry, prostitution. Go take yourself a wife of whoredom. Children of whoredom. The land commits great whoredom. It's there three times. It's there four times in Hebrew. Great whoredom is something along the lines of committing whoredom, they commit whoredom. It's like it's a repetitive, habitual way of life. The book then divides into, I think, a couple main sections. Maybe the second part divides into two. But from chapters 1 to 3, we tend to focus on this illustration of Hosea's personal life with his adulterous wife, Gomer, and the illustration that serves against Israel. Two narratives at the front and end of chapter 1 and the end of chapter 3, or actually all of chapter 3. And between that, some prophecies of judgment and a promise related to the illustration of Hosea and his family. Then from chapter 4 to the end, 14, various oracles against Israel and Judah. Mostly Israel, because that's where Hosea serves and is called to prophesy, but also a little bit against Judah, with a possible division into two parts at chapter 11, verse 11, where the focus seems to shift from just a recitation, and it's one after the other, boom, 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 of the sins of Israel, to more of a kind of an evaluation of here's what you were, here's what you will be, here's what you were then, here's what you will be in the future. And the book ends with an incredible short love poem, if you will, a promise of restoration by God that for many people echoes the themes of Song of Solomon. Now, the judgments against Israel that we're going to see fall into kind of three basic categories. The first is just general covenant breaking, false worship, turning to other gods, worshiping the true God through idols. So, covenant breaking in the way that they worship the Lord God. The other judgment we see against Israel is a political kind of judgment. He speaks about the havoc that's going on. And this is where we tend to move past Jeroboam into the kings that came after him. Six kings in 30 years. One after the other, overthrow after overthrow. Alliances with other nations that fall through. Will you help us? Will you save us? Will you come to our aid? All these foolish alliances with foreign countries and looking to other great powers or alliances with other countries to save them, rather than looking to God. And this is a theme that God brings up. You went here, you went there, you looked to them, but you did not look to me for salvation. But the great majority of these have to do with the sin of the nation and the personal sins of the people. The people themselves are corrupt. They lie. Their business dealings are dishonest. They're greedy. The rich get rich while the poor get poorer. And they worship false gods with abandon. That's the context of Hosea. Covenant breakers, looking to other means of salvation than God Himself, and then just rampant wickedness throughout the land. All in the midst of peace and prosperity. So we'll look at those things in greater detail as we go through the book, but some thoughts to conclude this morning for us to think about. What does it mean for us? It's easy to look at Hosea and see a book about Israel. Well, that's about them 2,700 years ago. It's in the past. It's history. It doesn't relate to us today. Take it as a warning, but move on. Times are different now. Keep it short and sweet and don't spend too much time on it, which is kind of tempting to do, but in the end it is rather foolish because there are lessons in this for us just as there were intended lessons for Israel. We need to see a parallel here that really all the commentators see because it's just blatantly obvious. Israel as the people of God is collectively the bride of God. And she's an unfaithful bride. She's an unfaithful wife. She's an adulterous wife, a whore. There's a parallel because now in the new covenant, the church is the people of God, the bride of Christ. And we need to be very careful. We need to be very wary that we collectively do not become an unfaithful wife, chasing after other idols, whoring after other gods. Hosea's marriage is a picture of the relationship between God and Israel, but it's also a warning to us today as a potential picture, and maybe an actual picture from time to time, of God and the church, of Christ and His own bride. So we need to be looking for these things as we work through the text. So Hosea takes a wife of whoredom, but he also has children of whoredom. There's some debate about how to translate what's going on there. Were these children of whoredom born after he got married to Gomer or before? I think the simplest way of translating the text, the simplest way of reading it and understanding it, is that she already had children that were born to her while she was a prostitute, a whore, that became Hosea's children when he married her. Now, he does have children with her, as we'll see in the coming weeks. But he's to marry a whore who has children of whoredom. What's that a picture of? Well, how most people explain this, and it makes sense to me, is that Israel collectively is the bride, but the individual people of Israel are the children, the unfaithful, whoring children, the children of God, the Father, who have turned away from Him. So this application, or this book has application to us personally as well. It's not just about the church. It's about us too. Are we unfaithful? Do we chase after other gods? Are we pursuing wickedness? Are we just sitting back comfortable in personal peace and affluence, as we saw in the Schaefer video series? Now we are the children of God. We are the adopted sons and daughters of the great King by grace and through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we need to be attentive to what's going on in this book, that we don't do the same things, that God cannot accuse us of being unfaithful, whoring sons and daughters. So we need to ask ourselves, collectively and individually, have we not committed many, if not all, of the sins of Israel? Think about some of the things that are going on there. Don't we have an abundance of peace and affluence today? Yeah, there are wars and there's fighting, things going on over there. But here at home, we have peace, by and large. The hardships are not felt by 95, 98, 99% of our population. The danger is undertaken by the professionals. They're the ones who deal with the consequences. We're aware of them, we're thinking of them, we pray for them. But our casualties right now in America are quite low historically. The vast majority of us are hardly impacted at all. It's easy for us to sit back and think, things are generally okay. We read about it, we hear about it on the radio, we see it on TV, but it's not affecting me. It's not like World War II when they had to ration gas or ration bread or ration basic necessities of life. You can still go down to Walmart and get whatever you need. There's a similarity there, I think. Is it not true as well that in America today, the rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer? That's a headline we see constantly. The statistics bear it out. The middle class is shrinking in America. Real wages, real pay, adjusted for inflation, is down for virtually everybody in this room over the last 20, 30 years. There's great prosperity for some, but not for all. Corporate profits are staggeringly high. Executive pay is ridiculously high. I was hearing about it over 20 years ago in business school. It's worse today. Very similar to the times of Hosea. And is there not great sin in our society today that we see all around us? We pray about it. We complain about it. We condemn it justly, I think. But it's pervaded the church as well. We can't just sit back and condemn the society around us. The bride of Christ has compromised on any number of issues over and over to try and fit in with the culture around us. That's to our great shame. Are we not also in many ways like Israel in this instance? Or think about our politics. Are they not wreaked with havoc? It's not like polite people going up to debate each other. It's all-out war. It's crazy. It's irrational. Increasing antagonism. One side unwilling to work with the other. The stakes are so high that there's no incentive to compromise, to come to any meaningful solution. We look for meaningful solutions, we look for political solutions, but they're just not there. Scant hope. So again, are we not like Israel, looking for hope in a place where there is none, when we should be looking for help from God? Thinking about this, I was reminded of 2 Chronicles 7:14, everybody's favorite verse. Paraphrasing, if my people called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear, I will forgive their sin and heal their land. We love that verse. We love to claim it for America, for the United States. But the United States is not the people of God. No nation on earth is the people of God. The church is the people of God. So reapply that to the church. You want healing? Revival? Reformation? We're going to need to humble ourselves and pray and seek forgiveness and turn from our wicked ways in hopes that God will heal the church, because the church needs it. The book of Hosea is a call to Israel to repent, to turn back to God. And there are promises there repeated that He will come to them and restore them. So for us today, we need to read this book and see it as a call for us to repent, for the church to repent, individually and corporately, and look for God's restoration as we do. That means calling ourselves to Christ continually, over and over again, calling the church to Christ over and over again, calling those outside the church to come to Christ over and over again. We need that continual reminder that our hope is with Him and not with princes and kings and foreign alliances and wealth and health and prosperity and peace. Our hope is in Him, in the obedience of faith, repenting from sin and turning to Jesus in faith, receiving forgiveness, being empowered by the Holy Spirit to live the way He wants us to live. Otherwise, we're going to be like Israel. Our heads turned toward the alluring peace and prosperity around us. The entertainment, the satisfaction we get from culture and from the idols of our culture. And wonder from God as a result. It's too easy. It's too easy for us to become children of whoredom. It's too easy for the church to become an unfaithful bride. So we should seek holiness for ourselves, but also holiness for the church. We read here that the word of the Lord came to Hosea to take a wife of whoredom and children of whoredom as an example of God's relationship with unfaithful Israel. Now, what's interesting about that, as kind of a final little thought here, who did God choose? A good wife? A pretty wife? A nice wife? An obedient wife? No, He chose a whore. God, in choosing Israel, took to Himself a bride that was already a whore, who had already borne children of whoredom. We read, when we look at the covenant God made with Israel through Moses, "You will break this covenant. I know you will." He knows who they are. That's what God does, though, doesn't He? He took you and He took me. He's taken a whole church throughout all the ages full of rebels and enemies, unfaithful and wicked, dead in our sin, and made us His bride. Made us His children. Made us His. Restores us and loves us with a great love, even in our sin. We're going to see as we go through this that after Gomer chases after other men, God is going to, again, command Hosea to go and buy her back and love her with great love. Love her again. That's a picture of the restored relationship between God and His people. He refers to David the king and that this restoration will happen in the latter days. As we sit here today, brothers and sisters, fellow children of whoredom, these are the latter days. Your husband has gone and bought you back, and he paid a great price in the blood of his son, David's greater son, Jesus. Restored you to a right relationship with him by grace and through faith. Here's how the book of Hosea ends, the very last verse. "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. The ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble into them." As we go through this book, may we be wise, and may God bring us understanding. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we do ask that You would keep us wise, that You would keep us faithful by the power of Your Spirit. We are unable to do this on our own. Indeed, we are like sheep going astray, chasing after the desires of our heart, turning them into idols, becoming unfaithful in all that we do. Redeem us and rescue us by the blood of the Lamb. Make us Yours again. Restore to us the joy of Your salvation in Christ. And help us, by the power of Your Spirit, to walk in a manner worthy of that great calling. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.